This tape is copyrighted by Westminster Media, the media ministry of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. This tape may not be reproduced, electronically stored, or duplicated in any form without the written permission of Westminster Media. All rights reserved.
My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would teach us, that these words would come home as we reflect about your ways in this world and your ways in the context of suffering. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. How many of you can produce a good, solid groan? If I remind you maybe that midterms are coming or that there's going to be another storm and maybe plenty of snow to come with it. It's easy, I think, to miss some of the impact of this psalm if we read it as Christian readers. And even with the opening verse, it's hard to forget the way in which those words were used on the lips of our Lord as he was on the cross. And it's hard not to notice later on in verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and the way that's taken up in the gospel. It's hard not to think of this psalm as immediately speaking of the sufferings of Christ and his death. And I do think that it is pointing forward to those things, but I want us all to remember for a moment how this psalm would have looked when it was originally written. It was originally written in the context of the sufferings of David, and it was written and incorporated into the book of Psalms with the idea that others would sing it, not only reflecting on how much David suffered, but reflecting at times as they confronted suffering in their own life. And in the opening verse, then, one of the lessons is already there, that there are circumstances when it is appropriate to groan, when it's appropriate to have strong negative emotions. I think that something has infected the Christian community along these lines. We are told over and over again that we are to be content. And of course, the Apostle Paul uses those words in Philippians. But I think sometimes there's a subtle moving over from the idea of contentment as it was intended by the Apostle Paul and the idea of not complaining, which is also there in Philippians, moving over from there to feel that having any kind of strong negative feelings is basically a bad and sinful thing. But then we've got to confront something like this psalm, which not only has these feelings and these groans and these complaints, if you will, complaints poured out before the face of God, not complaints that are sinful, but are they wrestling with a deeper reality of where the psalmist is. So it may be that our own embarrassment, our own questions about this kind of thing arise more from a stoicism. The Stoics said, basically, the man who is strong, the man who's got his life together, can have the stiff upper lip, can go through things, and it doesn't affect him. But the psalmist knows better. The psalmist knows that we are not strong in that way, that in fact we are weak, that in fact we are made of flesh and blood, and that when we confront sickness or pain or the words of enemies, that it affects us, and we ought to be willing to admit it and to pour it out in the presence of God. But what makes this particular psalm even worse is to think about God's connection with all these. It starts out with real fears. Why have you forsaken me, God? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? If you have been in a time of suffering and pain, it tends to fill the mind, and Satan will come in with a temptation. God doesn't care. God is far off. And it certainly feels that way. The heavens can seem to be like brass. Your prayers get no higher than the ceiling, apparently, from all that you could feel. Verse 2, "Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent." Where is God in all this? Why doesn't he answer me right away? What's worse, I think, for someone in the psalmist's position is that he actually is trusting in God. And verses 3 and 4 say, "Yet you are enthroned as a holy one. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." So where are you now? If God were simply far off, unable to do anything, or uncaring, uninvolved, then one might perhaps just ignore it and say, well, I'll make the best of a bad situation. What's worse is that this psalmist knows enough about the God of Israel to know that God can actually deliver, that he's committed himself, that he's promised something. So where are his promises now? And the thought is not very far off that God has deliberately decided not to rescue this person, which of course is worse off than just being in a vacuum. It's to be deliberately and self-consciously rejected by the God in whom you've trusted. But why should God do such a crazy thing? Well, it goes all the way back to the beginning of human suffering. Human suffering and sin are very much bound up together, as we know. Sure, there's a case of Job to remind us that there's not a one-to-one map between a particular instance of suffering, as Job has the boils on his body, and a particular sin in the background, which Job's friends are trying to find and can't find. Is sure it's more complicated than that. But of course, if Adam had not sinned in the beginning, then Job wouldn't have gone through his experiences. There's still a connection with sin. And so this whole business of suffering quite rightly causes many people to ask, what have I done wrong? That's an instinct that's not entirely invalid. Now, they've got to beware of thinking that there can't be an instance like Job, and yet there is this correlation. Suffering and sin. If I'm suffering, if God refuses to deliver me, it must be then, apparently, because he's angry with me. It must be on account of sin. It must be his wrath that I'm experiencing. And if some of you go through deep suffering or have been through that, thoughts like that can very easily arise in your mind. And we ought not to just push them down and neglect them and say, well, that has nothing to do with what I ought to be done, because the relationship between sin and suffering is part of the plan of God. There would be no human suffering if it weren't for the fact that there was also sin. There's one other thing that intensifies the suffering here, and that's verse 8. There are other people around, and these other people are worse than Job's comforters, because not only do they doubt whether the psalmist is on God's side, but they make fun of him. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. It's mockery. Sometimes the times of suffering are also the loneliest times. Other people, even friends, may not know what to say. And who knows whether the Lord may sting you even with a betrayal of people who are gleeful about the fact that you're suffering and hope that it proves that you've been in the wrong all the time. The interesting thing, then, is that this psalm is included in the scripture. It's included in the Old Testament, and one of the comforts that it must have been to those Israelites was that they knew if they met suffering, that it wasn't the first time. That other people, David in particular, but others also had gone through this process. Others had wondered whether God is forsaking them. Others had faced the opposition of enemies who were mocking and questioning, and the questionings rising up in their own hearts and minds. And where was God? It takes so long. But you see, now it makes more sense why not only this psalm is there, but why it points forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he came into the world to suffer on behalf of sins. Yes, indeed, there is a connection between sin and suffering. He suffered for sins, not his own sins, but yours and mine. And said thereby, not only that there is some kind of purpose in suffering, but that the hand of God, in the wisdom of God, a greater wisdom than it takes to fling the stars in space, the wisdom of God has ordained that through this suffering, through this abandonment, through this apparent reversal and lack of purpose in God's abandonment, through that very process, God would choose to defeat Satan, to defeat the mocking enemies, and to raise the Lord Jesus Christ to the heights of heaven, and with him, you also. Now, Paul says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Christ's suffering is at an end, your suffering is not. You may feel it before the end of the term. You will face suffering in this life. As you do, I want you to be prepared to sing this psalm and to sing it with the voice of Christ. The voice of Christ backing you up. The voice of Christ singing about his suffering, singing about his abandonment, which was so much more thorough than yours. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? David felt forsaken, and I have no doubt that in a sense he was forsaken in a shadowy way in order that he might experience a foretaste, however small, of that sufferings of Christ. You may have a time when the heavens seem like brass and when God seems to have forsaken you, but you know from his promises that he hasn't. And yet, he's teaching you something by that little taste of blackness and darkness and frustration and confusion. He's teaching you something by that little taste of what it meant for Christ to lay down his life for you. Singing a psalm like this is one way that we can teach ourselves and have the Lord teach us and have him even sing with us about that suffering once and for all, through which all the sufferings of the world will ultimately make sense and serve God's glory. Let's sing together from hymn 79. It's the first seven verses of Psalm 22. And as you sing, remember that Christ has sung these words.